Well, good evening to you. Get comfortable. We're going to continue our study tonight that we started last week, moving forward by thinking backward. Was there anyone that's here tonight that wasn't here last Wednesday? Okay, we'll review a little bit. Is there anyone here tonight that was here last week? Oh, okay. I thought maybe I'd just do it all again and, you know, save old time. The world and our own nature dictates to us and presses us to think in certain ways. It's natural to think in certain ways, and the world seeks to shove us into its mold of thinking in certain ways. And there's a number of places in Scripture. About a year or so ago, I just kind of become fascinated by these, a number of them. We're only going to do this for 5 weeks. It's the second of five. And of these places in Scripture where Jesus or one of the other Scripture writers makes a statement that runs counter to the thinking of the world. And last week, for instance, we talked about where Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, where he says to the Lord Jesus says to Matthew, follow me. And Matthew gets up from his tax collecting table and follows the Lord. Following the Lord runs counter to our natural thinking. Our natural thinking is, I run the world, I make all the decisions, I'm in control of, you know, I'm the master of the universe. And if you don't believe that, find the nearest two-year-old, and you can prove that that's kind of natural thinking. You moms, can you back me up on that? I rule the world, I set the rules, and it takes a lot of effort to undo that. So we're just taking five of those kind of concepts of that is backwards of the thinking of the world, of reversing our thinking. And the moving forward part is the idea of us, you know, moving, becoming more what the Lord wants us to be. And we've kind of subtitled this series, Changing Your Life by Changing Your Mind. And that's very important to understand, because as we think, and our thought processes do dictate our actions and to a large degree our emotions. So that being the case, if we can work on the here, it's going to help us in all areas of our life. So that's what we want to talk about. We moved to Charleston in October of 1998, so we've been here just a little over 2 years. And whenever you move from a new place, and we moved from another state, here back to West Virginia, we're native West Virginians, so I tell people we're back to being hillbillies again. And actually, where we lived in Ohio, they have hillbillies there too, so it really wasn't, we ever left that. But nonetheless, you start replacing things in your life. You have to find a new physician, and where you're going to now shop for groceries, and where you're going to get your car worked on. You got to find a new place you can get that kind of thing done, and a new guy to drill on your teeth when you need that done, and all those sorts of things. But there's one thing, and maybe you can help me tonight. Don't have to shout out right now, but maybe after our service tonight, you can help me out. One thing I haven't replaced in my life is a used bookstore. Where we used to live in Ohio, they had this, I mean, it was huge, used bookstore. And me, I like books anyway, but I would go in there and spend way too much time just poking around, finding these old treasures, and then every once in a while they'd have a special, where they'd have a stack of books about this big, all tied up with rope, bundle of books for 50 cents, you just grab the whole thing and sort it out that way. Well, so I've always enjoyed used books. Well, there's a book I found. This isn't it, by the way, but this is one like that. Actually, I couldn't find it tonight. But there was one, a used book that I found, that it had something, the title, I don't remember the exact title, but it had something about, like, maintaining your home, something like that. And I thought, oh, that sounds good. It'll teach you how to, maybe fix leaky faucets and how to work on screen doors or how to landscape, I thought, that sounds like a great title. Well, I get it home, and the first thing I notice when I open this book up, and I open it up and find out that it was published, somewhere around the turn of the century, way back there sometime. I don't even know if they had faucets at the turn of the century, but it was way back there, probably in the tens or the twenties, somewhere very early in the century, I should say. And it had such titles as this, Advice on How to Hire an Upstairs Maid. It had advice about the qualities to look for in a good butler for your home. There was one whole chapter about the proper use of calling cards. And when you make a social visit at someone's home, you have this nice engraved calling card that you, not your business card, but just your personal calling card, and where you're supposed to leave it and all this stuff. And I remember thinking, did people ever really live this way? I don't know. Does anyone here have a butler or a maid at your house? I'd like to, some of you are pointing to your husband, but that doesn't count. No husbands were brave enough to point to their wives. I noticed that in this group. But it got me thinking. It got me thinking a little bit about some things. What would it be like to have somebody that you know, when you got up in the morning, had your clothes all laid out and your clothes all pressed and a tie that actually matched the rest of what you're wearing? And I suppose that's what a butler does. And when someone pushes on the doorbell, he's the guy that, you know, answers the door. And or how about this? Some of you ladies would really like this. How'd you like a maid to come over? And some folks, you know, have cleaning people. But I mean, someone that lives there all the time. Every time you need something, you know, nothing would ever get dirty, right? You have someone in your house that has declared war on dust and you know, and always fighting the battle for you. Doesn't that sound like just the life? Well, I suppose one of the reasons why that at least sounds interesting, and I'm not sure whether it does or not, you know. Sometimes with three children, sometimes when we can get them all out of the house for a while, it just, don't tell them I said this, but, you know, it's kind of gives you some, you know, some, I don't know if I'd want a bunch of other people living in my home. But I think there is an inherent in us, there is, how should we say it? There's a bit of us that likes to be waited on and pampered. Served. That's what I want to talk about tonight. That backward thinking that we want to think backward of that thinking that thinks that we are on this earth for everybody else, and particularly God Himself, to be there to serve our needs. Let's think a little further, if we can, about this. Here's the thinking we want to turn. I was supposed to give you some notes tonight. I just remembered I forgot. Time out. Could I have some help here from some talented and skilled individuals? Well, come on, Nick. We'll take you. There you go. Oh, thank you. Sorry about that. Because you're supposed to be filling in a blank right about now, and you don't have any place to fill in the blank. Serving instead of being served. The Lord Jesus put a premium in His teaching, and He puts the emphasis over and over again that we are to be servants. He came to be a servant, and we should be servants as well. Let's think about this verse for just a moment that we find in Mark 9:35. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. Actually, we will talk about that as one a little bit later in our series. But I want you to look at that last phrase, and servant of all. And servant of all. God expects us, and God calls us, to be servants. Now, I think we need to explore that a little bit further, just because, you know, that's kind of a great concept and a great thing to say, but how is one a servant? What's it mean to be a servant? What's it look like to be a servant? How does this really, what's this look like in life? What's it look like with skin on, you know? What's it look like in the everyday of life? Y'all need some more? Ed needs some more over here. Nick? I'll just do air traffic control up here. We need two here, and we got a holding pattern going on over there, by the way, Pastor Thornton wanted me to tell you that he is not playing hooky tonight. Okay, right here in front. He is the college and career, as you well know, meet outside of the building, and he is meeting with them tonight. So he's not at home being waited on by a butler and maid or anything. He's actually working tonight. Okay. Let's look in the Word of God for just a bit at Jesus' example. And if you got your Bibles, please get them open to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. You're very familiar with this story, are you not? The story of Last Supper. Let's just put a little bit in context very quickly. It's at the time when, it's really the night before Jesus' crucifixion. It's really his last, how should we say it, his last opportunity with his 12 disciples before he is going to leave them. And obviously there is a further ministry during that period after his resurrection and prior to his ascension. But in some sense, it's his last opportunity to get the disciples prepared for the mission that he has called them and has spent nearly 3 years preparing them for. It's also in the context that one of the 12, Judas by name, was betraying him. And it's a very intense, it's a very poignant time. And it's also a special time in the Jewish calendar because he's having the Passover feast with them. It says in verse 1, 13:1, "And before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I always love that phrase, don't you? Christ loved the ones he loved to the end, to the furthest extreme of love, which was going to be fully proven the following day at 9 a.m. when he was nailed to a cross, there to be the sin bearer and the sacrificial lamb, if you will, the real and ultimate Passover lamb for the whole world. Now, in this Passover time, let's just kind of refresh our memory. It was, I suppose, Christmas would be in our calendar as close, at least as far as the relational and as far as the emotional impact, because usually Christmas time, families get together and people come home and people have gatherings and that sort of thing. And if you're not at home at Christmas time, it's usually a cause for sadness. And you know all those sad Christmas songs about, you know, "I'll be home for Christmas, but only in my dreams," and all that stuff, you know. But Passover was a time where family and friends would gather together and share in common this meal. It was very much of a social time, but it also was a time that commemorated that God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and the plague on the firstborn, and the way the Israelite families were spared of their firstborn being killed, you know, was by applying sacrificial blood to the door. And it pictures for us very clearly how judgment is passed over everyone that has the blood applied. And that pictures the blood of Christ, and really the pictures of all of that just mount up into a wonderful depiction of what Christ is doing the next day. You might think, well, in the midst of all this heavy stuff going on, you know, going to be the sin bearer for all the sins of the world and all that he's doing with these people, it's interesting that one of the things that Christ is really concerned about, and he takes this great extreme effort to prove to them and to show to them, it might seem strange, but he shows to them that they are to serve one another. The real heartbeat of what he's called them to do in ministry is that you serve each other. And he does that in this passage of Scripture. And really, what we have up there is very important. The mindset of serving requires three actions, and you're going to see them in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 2 now. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and this is the key part here in verse 4 we want to look at. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And we'll stop there for just a moment. The first action that is required if we're going to have a mindset of serving is we need to turn our back on our own comfort. Turn our back on our own comfort. Now, you have to kind of, when you say Last Supper, do you not automatically draw up that picture? Now I'm going to draw a blank. Is it Leonardo that painted the Last Supper? Thank you. The school teacher back there helps me out. Okay. That painting where they're all lined up and Jesus is sitting right in the middle, and I guess you can identify which disciples are which, you know. I know in the painting, Judas has his hand on the money bag, you know. He's kind of shown as this kind of greedy, scheming guy. But you have to get out your mental eraser and erase all that, because that's not what it looked like at all. A feast in biblical times, the table, first of all, was very low. And there would be couches kind of all around, these little, not soft, you know, lazy boy kind of couches, but just kind of little benches all the way around. And you would actually lay down on one side, and the food would be in the middle, and you'd pass it around. It was much of very relaxed. It would take a long time to eat at one of these banquets, and particularly Passover was even special. So everyone's real comfortable and real at ease. And there's no doubt in anybody's mind that Jesus, who presides over this Passover meal, and other passages of Scripture would bear that out. He is the one that, you know, when he institutes that picture of the Lord's Supper in this whole midst, he talks about, this is the bread, this is my body given for you, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood, you know, drink, you know. He is obviously the leader of all this, so naturally he would have a place of prominence, and he would be the one that everybody would kind of, how should we say, cater to and expect to be in the place of privilege and all that. But look again at verse 4, if you will. I want you to note the verbs in this verse. He rose from supper. He got up off of his comfortable place, and then secondly, and laid aside his garments. Now, it really means his outer garments. It was not that he completely disrobed, but there was usually an outer tunic that was worn. That was, yes, it was useful and practical, but it was it was almost decorative. It's kind of like a man's suit coat, you know, or a tie. No one's ever explained to me the practical use of a tie, except it's good for holding a little microphone like this, you know. That's the only thing. I mean, you know, I have a button here if I want to close my shirt. I don't really need this thing around there, but convention says we wear them, so we do. But it just kind of looks nice, or a suit jacket. It's not necessarily to keep warm, but it just kind of gives you that right appearance. Well, that outer garment was that nicer clothes that you would wear. So he takes that off and lays it aside. He rises from supper, and he lays aside this outer garment, starting down this path that's going to picture him and depict him as a servant. In so doing, he lays aside his own comfort. Friends, if you and I are going to be a servant as God requires us to be, and if our mindset is going to be the mindset of a servant, this is the first obstacle we have to overcome. We have to realize that if we're going to serve people, we have to turn our back on our own comfort. Have you ever imagined how much stuff we have in our home that is just for the comfort of it, that we could really get along without? I'll tell you when this first struck me. When we were in our last ministry in Ohio, my wife and I bought several pieces of furniture, and one of the things we had bought was a new bedroom suit, and we also put new mattresses with it, and so we had this nice queen size bed. My wife and I both like really firm, bordering on hard mattresses, and so we just got this, you know, and we were kind of happy about the whole thing, you know, and it looked nice and all that. And very soon after that, we had a pastor who was a pastor in the Philippines come to spend the day with us. And he spoke in our church, and he shared some of his work and did some special music. And in the afternoon of that Lord's Day, he came to our home, and we were talking about, now, you know, you're tired, and you've you know, been busy, and you've traveled. If you'd like to take a nap today, you know, feel free. You're not going to be rude or anything. If you just like to take an hour or so or less or more, and just, you know, you can just go take a nap. And we got to talking about that, and he described for us in the Philippines where he lived what you would do when you went to bed at night. Well, first of all, you didn't have a bedroom that you went into. You just had a room that was used as a common room, and you would get a little mat that was woven out of, I guess, like a straw mat sort of thing, and that was rolled up in the side, and you would roll it out on the floor, and you'd lay down on it and sleep. Now, obviously, in the Philippines, at least where he was, it was warmer climate, so he didn't need a lot of bedclothes and blankets. But that just struck me. You know, we've spent all this money on this nice, you know, name brand, very comfortable mattress and all this stuff to go with it. And then you realize people around the world, the majority of the world, don't probably sleep like we do. That we have spent all this for. Now, we still sleep in that bed, okay? I'm not saying you got to burn your furniture. But it just struck me of how easy we have it comparatively. We have it very easy, you know, and really, to whom much is given, I think much is required. We need to understand that sometimes we have to turn our back on our own comfort. Really, probably the biggest comfort we have to turn our back on is the comfort of our own time. Isn't time a precious commodity? You know, one thing I've learned about Bible Center people in the 2 years we've been here, you all are busy people. I have yet to meet the first person from Bible Center Church that's ever said to me, "Pastor, I got a real spiritual problem. Could we have some counsel?" "Yes, I'd love to help you from, you know, in the Lord. What's your problem?" "Pastor, I just have so much time. I don't know what to do with it all." No one has ever come to me and said that yet. I've had people state the opposite. You know, "I've got too much crammed into too little time, and we have all these time." So it's a precious commodity. But you know what? If you're going to serve people, you know what it takes first and foremost? Time. Time and attention. Can I get real? Hope this isn't too convicting for you. But I think most of us are much more willing to give of our money than we are our time. I mean, it's easy to write a check and drop it in the plate, comparatively, but my time. My time. But I'll tell you what. I think when I have seen the church, which is people at its finest, is when people give their time and attention to people that need it and reach out and say, "I'm here for you, and I'll sit and listen." And sometimes it's not what you do, it's just being there. It's just being there. You ever had that experience of going to a funeral home of someone that you know and you love, and they've lost a loved one, and you go to be with them? Can you do anything? You can't do anything to change the situation, can you? No. You can't do anything to really lessen their burden, really. But you know what's the blessing? It's just that you're there. You showed up. You cared enough to come and be with that person, you see. That takes some initiative and takes some courage. So I would encourage all of us in our thinking, what is the things that we hold as comforts and things that we really kind of like to, you know, snuggle in like a overstuffed chair, and this is really where I like to be and what I like to do. Jesus says, "I'm going to get up from the table, and I'm going to lay aside the nice clothes, and I'm turning my back on comfort so that I can serve." Second action is this one. We must turn our eyes on serving. Turn our eyes on serving. Look at verse 5. I should finish at verse 4. "He took a towel and girded himself." Obviously, this is not a towel in the sense that you and I would think of a big beach towel or a bath towel of any kind. But it was a longer piece of cloth. And what he basically did was wrap it around his waist, tie it, and then there would be a long strip of it that would be hanging loose, if you can imagine it that way. This was a common, apparently a common way that servants, slaves, if you will, of their day, would gird themselves when they were ready to do this kind of activity that he's about to do. It was just the customary thing. So here you have the guest of honor, the leader of the whole feast, the one that everybody else should have waited on and looked to. He gets up, takes off his outer garment, gets up and girds himself with this towel, and then it says in verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin. There's two acts that are involved in this preparation, and I've said it, we need to turn our eyes on service. He realizes there's something that needs done, and he sets his mind and starts down the road and starts the process in place of doing it. He says, "I'm going to serve," and he prepares to do that. You know, if this makes you uncomfortable, it makes me even more uncomfortable to face the question of how many opportunities to serve people have I missed in my lifetime because my eyes were diverted the wrong place, or my eyes were looking out for old number one, or I was busy with all the stuff of life. I don't know if that makes you uncomfortable, but that makes me squirm mightily. Because I'm afraid I have spent too much of my life saying, "Serve me. Here I am. Over here. Keep it coming. I like being on the receiving end of the gravy train," rather than having a mindset of, "I'm going to prepare my heart and my body and my mind and my life, order my life so that I can reach out and minister to the needs of someone else." You want to squirm even more? We're talking about the issues of the mind and our thinking, and it gets down to the motive level, does it not? You know what it's possible to do? It's possible to do the right thing, but for the wrong reason. Remember the story of this guy that leaves the supper before it's over? And it's later in this same chapter. And by the way, Jesus dips a piece of bread in the broth and he offers it to Judas, saying, in essence, he's saying to Judas, you can be part of us. Really, he's offering Judas, I believe, an opportunity to repent. And Judas rises and leaves and turns his back on Christ. But do you remember one other time when this woman comes to Jesus and she anoints Jesus with this costly aromatic ointment? And Jesus later says she did this to prepare me for it. It's a picture, a symbol of preparing for burial and so forth. And it was very costly, and probably it was her dowry. We would suspect that, because it was a lot of times this sort of material would be given to a woman. It was her dowry, looking forward to wedding. It was a great cost. And you remember, it was Judas that said, you know, couldn't this have been sold for X number of money, and we could have given it to the poor. But doesn't that sound good? That sounds so lofty and so, you know, noble and so honorable. The only problem was Judas wanted to get as much money in the bag as he could, because the gospel writers identify the fact that not only was he a traitor, as you see here, but he was also a thief. He was embezzling a little bit of the funds that was provided for the ministry of Christ himself. So sometimes we can, you know, have a noble thing and do a right thing, but if we do it for selfish reasons, when it comes to the level of heart and mind, we really aren't a true servant, are we? If we do what we do for the Lord, so, boy, I hope everybody saw what I did. Or if I do what I do to blow my own horn and say, hey, look at what a wonderful person I am. If that motivation ever sets in, you know what we've done? Maybe the right thing, but we truly haven't become a servant that has our eyes focused on other people. Our eyes are still focused on ourselves. Our attention is still focused on ourselves. So I say that to say this. I challenge us all, because Jesus, with absolutely purity of heart, when he gets up, is giving to these his friends, those that he loved, his followers. You see, he's doing it strictly for their benefit. And yes, it brings glory back on himself, obviously, but that was not the motivation of heart. So I challenge us all in our thinking. It's kind of our thinking sometimes is like a flower bed. Anyone here have a bed of flowers you grew over the summer? Do landscaping? We have a few. I'm glad we don't have any more, because there's one thing you have to do if you're raising flowers that I really don't enjoy. You know what that might be? What? You got to dig the weeds out, don't you? They're going to show up. You know, I don't know where all those weed seeds come from, but they find their way in, and here they come. And you always have to kind of be digging them out and pulling them out and working with them. You know, I think our mind is the same way. I don't know if you face this, but if in the honesty of your heart, I think we all do. We face a little bit of inward struggle to make sure our motives are always right and pure, and our thinking is in harmony with the Word of God. And in light of the example of Jesus Christ, it's kind of like always pulling out a few weeds. Let's get back. We need to set our eyes on serving others. That's our goal. That's our mission. That's our passion. That's what we're to be doing, serving others. Well, let's get to the heart of the matter. Turn your heart toward people. Verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. There's a lot of heart there, and I've been thinking about this. Now think about what Jesus had that day, okay, and what he didn't have. What were the three things he used to do what he's about, to wash the disciples' feet? What did he use? He had three things he used. Oh, now this isn't hard. He had a towel. He had some kind of container. I don't think it was purple Pyrex like this one, but he had something he used, and water. So we assume he pours the water into the basin. So now you're left with a bowl of water and a towel. Now, when you go to get a bath or to just wash up, there's at least one or two ingredients that is left out of this little equation, is there not? What else would you use if you were washing up? Soap, none of that, just water. What else is left out? If you're going to give your baby a bath, hey, we got any mamas with babies? We got one. Identify yourself, will you? What do you use to wash your baby up with? A washcloth, a wash rag, or you can use a sponge or a Brillo pad or whatever you. Oh no, just kidding. You got something to wash with, right? But think about this. When Jesus goes around to washing the feet of the disciples, and I don't know about you, but this is not exactly glamour work, is it? He has to dip his hands in the water and place wet hands on dirty feet, and it's bare hands to bare dirty feet skin. Now, I tell you what, I submit to you that that is personal involvement, is it not? That's as involved as you can get in the needs of another person. And I don't know why I ever missed that. And I've studied that stuff. I've read that story again and again and again and again. But it just kind of struck me. It was personal. It was get your hands dirty. It was contact to contact. I mean, it was the filth of the road and of life was right here. The washing of feet for a house that had servants and slaves in Christ's day, I guess slaves have it like all bureaucracies. There was a hierarchy of slaves. A lot of times there was the master of the house. He was a slave or a servant, but his job was to oversee the other household servants, or farm servants, if you will. And then you went on down to the younger and the younger, and whoever was, how should we say, lowest on the pecking order was the guy that got to wash everybody's feet when they came in. So here you have the star of the show. I shouldn't have said that. That sounds too demeaning. The center figure in all of it, that might be a better way of saying it, takes the role of the absolute lowest and does the most menial task. And you know as well as I do that if they were wearing sandals, and I don't think there was too much concrete and asphalt and paving blocks and all that kind of stuff, you just kind of walked in the dust, and if it was rainy, you walked in the mud. And I don't mean to be too disgusting, but you have to understand they used animal power rather than internal combustion engines. Walkways and roadways were not exactly clean and sterile environments. Can we say it that way? And this is, you can just imagine the condition of feet. And here's Jesus Christ, not just the highest of the feast, but the highest of the highest, takes off his outer garment, rises, water and hands and a towel, and washes their feet. Is that not a powerful picture? It says he washes the disciples' feet, verse 5, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had girded. Now, out of 12 of them, 11 of them are just waiting in line. And I don't know if they're shocked. I don't know if they're trying to figure it out. But no one says anything apparently until he comes to Peter. He said to Simon Peter, excuse me, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? What are you doing? Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said unto him, you shall never wash my feet. By the way, boys, be careful of talking in the superlative. Never, ever, never, never, never going to happen, because we don't know as much as we think we do sometimes. Thou, you shall never wash my feet, Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. I'm doing this as an example that you're going to follow and to express my love to you. And if you reject this, you're rejecting me and all that I ask you to do. And then Simon Peter, as he was frequent to do, goes from one extreme to the other. Simon Peter said in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Just, you know, if that's what it takes to be part of you, I want the whole thing. Verse 10, Jesus says to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." That "not all of you" indicates that he knew of Judas' heart and so forth. And there's a whole message in that fact about washing the feet and the whole body. We don't have time to deal with that tonight. But I want you to look down just a little bit further. Verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments," gets dressed again, "and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and I say, well, for so I am.'" Verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The point of the matter is, God wants us to reject the thinking that is natural in the thinking of the world that says, serve me, give me, pamper me, do everything for me. And he says, we need to turn that around and say, I'm here on this earth. I'm created in the image of God. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb for the express purpose of being a servant of other people. We do that by turning our back on our own comfort and turning our eyes, preparing and setting our sights on service. And then by turning your heart toward people. See, it gets to the point of people. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Jesus says, I just want to read again verse 17. "If you know these things, blessed are ye if you do them." Now let's just talk for just a moment, because this is something I think we ought to take with us. And that's not a new story. We've studied a lot. We know the details. It's also, I don't think anything I've said to this point is new, and probably anything I say after this point is going to be particularly new. But if I can challenge us to be blessed because we do them, then I think we've accomplished the purpose. If we can begin to reorder our thinking and begin to establish some patterns and establish a track record, and if we can start putting into place in the reality of our lives a thought process and an action process that is one of servanthood, well, there's a promise right there in verse 17. There's a promise of blessing. I like being in the blessing line, don't you? I like being in the path of blessing. Well, here's part of the way to do it. I found this quote, actually it was given to me from Charles Colson. And we carry not a magic wand, but the cross. And we must understand what the cross signifies: suffering, persecution, seeming failures. Not the success of the world, but the ultimate and far greater reward of God's approval. His "well done, good and faithful servant," and this is the key part, "depends not on our successes, but on our obedient faithfulness." He wants us just to obediently be foot washers, if you will. He wants us to be servants of other people. What I gather from that statement is, it's not really all the flashy, splashy, upfront, on display things we do that are the most significant. But I'm convinced the things that are the most significant is when we are just faithfully obedient for Him, to Him, and doing what He tells us to do, and being servants to other people. Servants to other people. You know, the Bible talks about there will be a giving of rewards when we are in the Lord's presence for believers. I don't have any way to prove this, and this is a bit speculative, so I'll preface what I'm about to say by that. But I'm convinced that when rewards are given out, that all the great saints that we know have notoriety and think are wonderful people, I think they're not going to be at the head of the line. I think it's going to be some little old widow lady that you and I never heard about that just got up every day and was obedient to what God told her to do and using the gifts God gave her. She prayed. She read in the Bible. She, you know, baked soup for those people that were sick and visited the people that were in need and witnessed to people when she had the opportunity and gave out a tract when she was downtown and just was obediently faithful to what God called her to do. Well, I guess we'll prove that theory someday, but it is obedience, is it not? Let's just see if we can put this into application. There's some things that we need to overcome. You know, sometimes things get in the way of our being a servant. We get so wrapped up. We talked a little bit about last week. Just the all, and particularly this time of year, do you not see it? The all-pressing, almost all-consuming lust for materialism in this world in which we live. You know, it's just things. Stuff. Not to put too much of a guilt trip on you, but you know, you and I have more stuff stashed away in our attic than our grandparents ever owned in their entire lives. Isn't that true? I mean, you know, there's just stuff everywhere. Nothing wrong with stuff and things. Nothing wrong with owning things unless things own us. But if things get in the way, if we get so busy building our lives and building our careers and earning money and buying and doing and using stuff, then we need to change that around. I want to just challenge you to think through this way for just a minute. When things get in the way, we need to look at things eternal. How many eternal things do you encounter in a day's time? Think about all the things. Think about that car you drove here in. Is it an eternal thing or not? My 91 Ford Taurus that I drove in here, I assure you, is not an eternal thing. Don't kick it in certain spots because rust falls out. It's good, reliable, cheap transportation. So I drive it around. I never take it out of Charleston. I don't want to get that far away, but just kind of around here. Men's prayer breakfast as far as away from home as I drive it in a month's time. But, you know, even if you got a shiny new 2001 model car, you know, where's it going to be 10 years from now or 20 years from now or 50 years from now? It'll be in a, you know, compacted into a little cube and melted down, right? Not eternal. What about this nice building we're in? Is it eternal? It's going to burn, isn't it? It's not eternal. I was thinking about the oldest thing I could get my hands on. And in my office, I have a page. My brother gave it to me for Christmas a few years ago. It is an actual page taken out of a Geneva Bible that was printed in 1578. The Geneva Bible actually was the common Bible for English speakers before the King James was translated in 1611. And in fact, interestingly enough, when the King James come out, people that used the Geneva Bible said, we're not going to use that modern, you know, awful translation that the King came out. We're going to have to this old translation. Well, anyway, you can't really read it because it's in that old English type, and the page I have is from Ezekiel 32, so not exactly a favorite Bible passage of most people, but it's interesting. It's the oldest thing I could find. It's a 422 years old or something like that. Oldest thing I could find. But you know, even that's not very old in the time scale of history, is it? You know what is eternal? It's people. That's what's eternal. People are going to live forever. Every human being that's ever been conceived exists for eternity, forever. There's an eternal quality about human life because there's that image of God quality about it. And God, who is eternal, imparted to Adam and Eve, in some sense, eternality. And every human being that's ever created is going to exist for eternity, either obviously an eternal death or eternal life, but eternal existence. There's not an end. And I was just thinking on back in November, and that's a picture, that's Rex Whiteman there, and that's right where you're sitting. But that was probably the second of three services we had here when Union Mission was here. And this place, every seat, even out there some in the hallway, the overflow opened up, was packed out three times. No pastor a week or so said that he thought there was about 1,500. I really think there was closer to 2,000 people through here that day. And it was just you open the doors and just people after people coming through the doors. And what I was struck with was that thought. Every one of these people are eternal people. These are the people for whom Christ died. These are people, and we are people, and all people are people that are made in the image of God. And as the gospel was presented at every service, there were people that were here in the front that came forward as indicating a need for salvation, and there were counselors here that prayed with them, and I had an opportunity to pray with two or three folks, and it was a marvelous day. And we're doing a similar thing in December. If you'd like to be part of that, we could use your help, I'm sure, in any number of ways. But that's just one thing I thought of. But people are eternal. When things get in the way, we need to change our thinking to remember that people are eternal. And that is who we serve. We don't serve things. We don't serve anything to get things, but it's people. It might be, you know, that might change the kind of hug you give your kids before you put them in bed tonight. That might change the tone of voice when you speak to your husband or wife before the end of the day. If you have that mindset of service, it changes your whole perspective on those coworkers that you'll see tomorrow when you go to work. It changes the outlook of those people that you see in school every day when you go to school or wherever you are. Last few days, as I've been thinking through this again and again and again, kind of meditating on it, God just kind of poked me again and again to say, not that you literally wash their feet, but it's an example, you see, of a mindset of service. And I just found how can I wash this person's feet? How can I serve them? How can I serve? Have I served this person adequately? What can I do? It might be as simple as just giving them eye contact and attention and a smile and a recognizing that they are of worth and of value as a person, or it might be to share a word of encouragement or to pray with somebody or whatever opportunity it might be. But I have found that kind of thinking to be rather radical in my own heart and my own soul. For one thing, I find I'm complaining a lot less. Most of my complaining is done, you know, behind the veil, the privacy of my own heart and mind, you know. Most of us don't put most of our complaints to voice. Some people complain, put all their complaints come out, I'm sure, but most of us kind of keep them private. But nonetheless, it's amazing when you get your mindset on serving others, how it changes you. Let's add one more. When self gets in the way, you got to look at the example. When self rears its ugly head, and we want to do our own thing, we want to go our own way, and we want to be pampered, we want to be treated, you come back to this example that we talked about tonight. And I wish there's some way that I could just plug this picture into your brain so you'd never forget it. They say a picture's worth 1,000 words, so maybe that'll be 1,000 words worth of preaching that'll just stick in your mind. But when self gets in the way and we get to feeling like, you know, I'm not being treated fairly and I'm all this sort of thing, I want you to think about a basin and some water and a towel. In fact, I would encourage you, either before you go to bed tonight, or when you get up before you go to work in the morning, just to kind of seal this to your mind, look up John chapter 13 and just read through these verses again. And make it your commitment. Just because, you know, we won't be doing this a week from today if we don't start right away. And make it my commitment that today I want to follow the example of Jesus Christ in being a servant. I want to follow his example. Verse 17, one final time. If you know these things, well, I hope we've maybe not taught them to you for the first time, but at least we've tuned up your awareness of these things a little bit tonight. But here's the blessing. Blessed are you if you do them. God help us to do that. Father, thank you for a reminder, a very simple reminder, from the example of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, our nature wants to be served. The world tells us we deserve to be served. Jesus tells us we're to be the servants of all. Help us to follow his example. Help us to set our sights even this day and the next day on looking to serve others. And Lord, we cling to your promise that we'll be blessed as we do. In Christ's name, amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.